get into the reading of the word. We're in Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18. Leviticus 1, 2, 3, read. Yes. Today, in our series Through Culture Shift, we will be on our last core conviction, but not last sermon in this series. We'll be talking about culturally compelling ministry, opening our lives to serve others. Opening our lives to serve others, my master and my king. Our Lord in whom we trust, I believe we are in remnant season. You are distilling your church down to a remnant of people who are serious. You've always wanted it, but there are times in which you give opportunities and times for repentance. Now you have intervened and now you are pruning the pollution. And God, today I pray that your people will not check out, but check in. Check into their station as more than just recipients of a kingdom, but givers and proclaimers and practitioners of your kingdom. May they sense their eternal ordination to ministry, all of them, that they are called to be incarnational missionaries to your glory where they live and dwell and globally. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer, in whom we trust. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Everybody agree with that said? Amen. You may be seated in his presence. Culturally compelling ministry, opening our lives to serve others. When we started, before I'm starting Epiphany Fellowship, I worked on what's called a prospectus. Prospectus is the cousin document to a business plan. We're not talking about a church being a business as much as we're talking about having a visionary expectation of what we believe the practical kingdom work of God will look like in a particular context. And so this prospectus would lay out what we believe God wants in principle from his people, but also what it looks like in particularly North Philly and beyond. And we had what was called dreaming. In other words, what did it look like for Christ to be formed in Philly? What did it look like for people to meet him? And what did we stay up at night dreaming and begging God for? What did we get up early in the morning seeking God's face about? Well, there are a few things. And if you're a member of Epiphany Fellowship and you've gone through Covenant Community, you've heard some of these things. Because in the last class of Covenant Community is the vision class, and we walk you through some of those things. As you know, some of those practical things have changed because our church has changed quite a bit. You know, our community in this neighborhood changes every 6 to 24 months. So we go through a shift. We've gone from 90% singles to 57% families. We've gone from those who are the underserved to middle class, and now middle to upper class with a sprinkling of the underserved. So our demographic has changed quite a bit. We were a community church, but you can't be a community church if the community is shifting. So you got to be both a community and regional church. So you got to have regional reach, but you have to not forget about people in the community just because they won't be here long. And so we're in a transition period where we are not only exegeting or understanding our text, the Bible, we're also working to understand our context. So what I want you to do is I want you to feel the responsibility of your expectation of church being beyond getting fed and being served. See, I know sermons on outreach, evangelism, and prayer is quiet, so I don't expect any amens today. It's okay, but you're gonna get this work, like my man said to that dude in that rap battle. All right. And so when we think about that, and when we think about this is what we dream about. These are some things. We dream about the gospel taking root in lives of the unreached people groups in our city and region. Listen, the northeastern United States, from Washington, D.C. to the New England states, is 95% unchurched and unbelievers. So the average person does not believe in Jesus Christ. So we want to see that. Not only that, we want to see people loving one another based on a biblical understanding of love. Not only that, we want a solid and sound community of believers who live out the good news about Jesus through both life and lips, not just talk, but also walk. And not only that, we want to see the church of Jesus regain credibility and impact the overall kingdom of Christ. I can keep going, but we have things that we want to agree upon, that we want to visualize to see God do in this context to break yokes and bondages and reframe the face of the church in the world. If our credibility isn't right, we can't be trusted. If we can't be trusted, we won't have common ground. If we don't have common ground, we can't share Jesus. And if we can't share Jesus, people are going to die and go to hell. And so we have to begin to not just say what the church isn't doing, but now we need you to be God's eternal think tank on earth. And this think tank isn't just to come up with ideas to pitch to some marketing agency to get signed. No, this is a team of black ops and rangers and Navy SEALs, you're called. You're God's special teams, if you will, to be in the earth to do his work. We are to go in the earth with our scopes out and with our visors on and going around and talking about some doing like this, and it's two over there. We're trying to hit them two over there. You go this way. Go, watch your six. Watch your three. And we're going in. Whack out to go get people to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And so as you saw this weekend, if you were here, you know that all scripture is profitable for doctrine. So I want you to not yawn on me because we're in Leviticus. Okay? I want you to pick your, like my grandmama would say, put your big boy britches on. Britches. Why? Because what is in the law for us? I want to give you, can I be a professor for just about 5 minutes? What's the purpose of the law? Paul says, the law is good, you can look up on the board, for those who use it rightly. Right? First Timothy chapter 1 verse 8 lets us know that. And so the Christian, this is a hermeneutics lesson. We got equip you on Tuesday. So this is part of your notes. Take notes, right? The law has fundamentally six major purposes. Number one, to provide moral structure. If it wasn't for the Judeo-Christian faith, there would be no law on earth. We give moral structure to the world. Whether they like it or not, they can hate, but if it wasn't for God's law, there would be no moral structure. Not only that, the law is also good to reveal your sinfulness. It shows you who you are, but it can't show you who you can be. That's not the purpose of the law. Next is to prepare you for the gospel. It's the tutor, but it's not the teacher. That's why the Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared teaching us. So the law is the tutor, but Jesus is the teacher. also to display the holiness of God, to display his holiness. Please stay with me. Number five is to show the distinctiveness of Israel as a people. We're going to come back to this very importantly as we go through Leviticus 19. Number six, also to draw the Gentiles to Yahweh. So God's plan was always that people out of every nation would know him. That was always his desire. And so Israel's mission was to be a kingdom of priests to the globe. But it began to become an ingrown toenail. But it was supposed to do something, what we call culturally relevant ministry. And when we talk about culturally compelling ministry, definition, I changed it from relevant to compelling because I like what compelling means still. Are y'all still tracking with me? So compelling means to evoke interest, attention, or admiration, right? In a powerfully irresistible way. And so our ministry is supposed to be a fish hook for the world. In other words, we use outreach to bait people to Jesus. Fundamentally, we do all of our outreach, the things that we do, the things that we work on, the way in which we love our city, the way in which we love our community, is to draw people in so that they can hear the truth of the gospel. So when we say culturally compelling ministry, what do we mean? I'm still professoring. Give me a few more minutes, please. Epiphany will contextualize its ministry. I'll define contextualize by sound understanding of the biblical text and a healthy connection with culture. Somebody say healthy. For the purpose of reaching the lost and discipling them. So that's what we want to do. So, Pastor, what do we mean when we say contextualization? I'm glad you asked. Here we go. In the book Shape of Things to Come, and I'll give the Eric Mason definition. Contextualization is the dynamic process whereby the constant, somebody say constant loud. Constant. The constant message of the gospel, it never changes. Okay? Contextualization does not change the gospel. It just refines its tastes for its context. So the dynamic process whereby the constant message of the gospel interacts with specific relative human situations. I like this next one. Contextualization, listen, attempts to communicate the gospel in word and deed. Listen, in ways that make sense to people within their local cultural context. So in other words, what you have to do is you have to you're not changing the content of the gospel, you're changing the wrapper of the gospel. And so what contextualization does is it chews up truth to make it palatable to people. I'm gonna send me some make a plane. When your kids are about to start on solid food and they got them two rice piece teeth right here at the bottom. That's a little rice. I used to call my babies the little rice pieces, right? And when they have that, they can't fully chew. So parents, you'd put it in your mouth and you wouldn't take the nutrients out of it. You would just chew it enough for them. And I know the kids looking around. Mommy, you did that to me. Did you spit in my mouth, right? Yeah, we did. We did. And you're still here, aren't you? You're still here. And give it to them so that they can be able to digest it because they can't chew it because it's too much for them. Contextualization does that, right? So my definition, what is contextualization? It is to transmit the gospel faithfully into a particular cultural group in such a way that it says faithfully without compromise what God has conveyed and is clearly understood by the recipient in their language. It's funny, some missionaries were over in Papua New Guinea, a part of the bush there. And so those people over there, they had a language, but they didn't have a phonetic system. And so when the Wycliffe Bible translators went over there, they had to first, before they shared the gospel with them, they had to learn their language and create an alphabet for them so that they could read and write, because they can't talk to them about the Bible and give it to them unless they have a phonetic language in work. Look at that work that they put in. Then from there, they had to understand different words. And so the word that they had the hardest time translating was the word faith. It's because in their language, there wasn't a word for faith. They translated. And so they were out fishing with him one day. And they were pulling the nets in, and they said a particular word that meant bear a burden for you. And the missionary looked up. They looked at each other, and they high-fived. And they said, that's the word for faith. And from there, they utilized that word in their Bible translation as a way to communicate the gospel to them. And the gospel came to them all because they took the time to be around people to understand what the wording was for them in order to understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I got 2 points and 2 points only. I got 33 minutes and 40 seconds, and I'll be out your way. First point, culturally compelling ministry must have character. Culturally compelling ministry must have character. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, speak to the entire community and tell them, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Before God talks to them about their missionary efforts, he talks to them about their character. And the reason why he talks to them about their character is because character is everything as a missionary. And now he's not talking about perfection, he's talking about credibility. And so in lieu of talking about that, before he even goes into kind of like the pragmatic and practical things, he wants them to know what should pervade their efforts in their work to reach the world. Right. And so the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. Somebody say kadosh. Oh, say it a little louder. One more again. Yeah. Kadosh. It's an interesting word. It's a word that speaks of God. Really, it's who he is. Holy means to be consecrated or set aside. And we'll lay that out a little bit more in a second. but holiness is one of those attributes that pervades all of the attributes or perfections of God. Y'all tracking with me? Now, his perfections or attributes are the things that make God God. What makes God God is omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, love, grace, eternality. All of those different things make God God. So God is holy love, holy grace, holy mercy. See. In other words, holiness is perfect and unblemished in its. In other words, holiness is the wax job of God's attributes. Let me see if I can make a claim. When you get a car, the car may look nice and it has all of these different contours and different parts to it, but it's nothing like, I don't know if you know anything about an old 69 Chevy Chevelle, one of my favorite cars, or a 72 Roadrunner that's done real well. I don't even know if you remember in the 80s when we used to redo cars with the chrome on the side, you feel me, and painted candy apple red. What you would do is but now the car already has its attributes. But you would take it and get it washed, and what you would do is you would get it detailed so that what's already there can be shown off just a little bit more. That's what God's holiness does to his attributes. His holiness shows off the glory and beauty of the perfection of who he is. And so when we talk about this idea of holiness, it means that God is unique. In other words, God is intrinsically holy, and he calls people to be holy as well. I like the way R.C. Sproul says it. He says, look at the board. He says, no part of the world is outside of his lordship. It says that means that no part of my life must be outside of his lordship. His holy character has something to say about economics, about politics, athletics, romance, everything with which we are involved. God is inescapable, y'all. There is no place we can hide from him. Not only does he penetrate every aspect of our lives, listen, but he penetrates it in his majestic holiness. Oh, that's beautiful. Therefore, we must seek to understand what the holy is. We dare not seek to avoid it. There can be no worship, no spiritual growth, no true obedience without it. It defines our goal as Christians when he declares, be holy as I am holy. The lexical form of the word holy, help me today. I'm trying to get past one word. It means to cut. away from everything else. Okay, let me see if I can make a plan. A few years back, some of y'all heard this, but Epiphany hooked me up. I guess I didn't wear enough suits. I'll hit y'all with one every now and then, and you know, hit y'all up with that, you know what I'm saying, one day, every now and then. But for this comfort up here, I'm comfortable until I lose more weight and I feel comfortable, boom. But anyway, so they got me a gift card to get a suit tailored. Now, once you get something tailored, it's hard to go back to the rack. So what you do is that they brought me, I felt special. How are you, Mr. Mason? And I felt crowded. Three dudes came up to me, you know what I'm saying? And then they said, stand on the little thing in the mirror, and they had the three mirror thing. And I put my, they put your arms up. I felt like Nino Brown, you know, when he got all that money that day, you know, when they took over that place, I felt like Tony Montana and them, you know what I'm saying? And I was like this, hold it up. And they was measuring me. I was like, dang, I feel special. And they back there took my measurement. Then they took me down. They said, pick your fabric, sir. I said, oh my goodness, you know, I'm from the hoods. So I don't know nothing about this. You know, so I found the fabric that I like. If anybody knows me, they know I love herringbone tweed. And so I found some beautiful herringbone tweed from Harris Tweed that's spun by people off the coast of Norway. And so I pulled that joint out. I said, I want that one. And then when I pulled it out, they said, all right. And so they said, we got you. And so when they make it, what they do is they go to the reel with all of it on it and they pull it out. But when they pull it out, they measure how much I need for me. And then they cut it off and cut it away from that and then begin to form it to the specific specifications of the one that's getting it tailored so it could fit the design that I want it to fit. And they put the stuff on it that I want to fit. Because now, even though in pattern, it looks like what was on the reel, what's on the reel is flat and unshaped. But what I pulled off of there is now shaped into the image that I want it shaped into. Listen, you as believers, when it comes to holiness, God has cut you away from the world and he has tailored you according to his eternal design to look like him and to walk like him and to display his holiness on the planet. So, but the problem in our world is we have to be careful with how we practice culturally compelling ministry, right? Because you can have under contextualization. In other words, under contextualization is saying contextualization is unnecessary. In other words, you don't need to make the gospel relevant. That's called cultural imperialism. Cultural imperialism means that you believe that your culture, that you don't import your culture in with your missionary work. That's what happened in Africa when white missionaries went to Africa. They imported not only the gospel, but they imported their cultural imperialism because they believe in order to be evangelized, Charles S. Craft says, they had to be civilized. It assumes all people are alike, and it also assumes contextualization changes the gospel. But look, over-contextualization, some people overdo it. The showing the gospel is enough. It doesn't need to be changed, right? They think relevance exists to take offense out of the gospel, right? And so when we do that, we do things that we're not supposed to do. And so when we look at proper contextualization, we know that we can use music, we can use food, we can use socials, we can use block parties, we can use practical life seminars, and we can use community solutions. The reason why we've done so many things that we've done, doing outreach with fried fish, and we did water ice, and we was getting weaves on the block, you feel me, for free, getting haircuts on the block, health stuff on the block, economic development, getting jobs on the block, 4,000 people came out, we had music all day, it was culturally relevant ministry. When we had the boxing league with 300 kids to help with their mental health, that was to help them. When we did the work in the neighborhood to become the sports program for the schools, when the city cut the sports programs in the neighborhood, we did the basketball league that brought 150 people from the community in from that. When we know that there was educational issues in our community, that's why we have our after school program to help with that. Not only that, but we do our summer program to get kids off the street and give them an opportunity. In other words, we're doing things that are relevant in our community, but all of it is a common ground to love our community in order to lead them from spiritual death to spiritual life. Spiritual death to spiritual life. So our outreach, our culturally compelling ministry family has to have character. Somebody say character. Next point. Culturally compelling ministry must be an expression of God's love from the people of God to an unbelieving world. It must be an expression of God's love, right? From us to the unbelieving world. I like this. This is beautiful. It says in verse 9, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you are not to reap the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest, right? Verse 10, right? And so in verse 10, do not strip your vineyard bare or gather its fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the resident alien. I am the Lord. This is dope. So what happened in Israel, family, is that God set Israel up to be a kingdom of priests to nations. In other words, he gave them outreach techniques. So this outreach technique was interesting. Say this is the edge of the yard right here, from here to there. This is my yard. From there to there, I'm not supposed to glean anything, right? Now, if I'm gleaning in my yard, right? If I'm gleaning in my yard and an apple or grapes or whatever falls on the ground, I'm not supposed to pick that up. Why? Because I'm supposed to leave it for resident aliens. People who are poor and who are strangers. Why? I'm going to tell you in a second. So what happens back in that day, you take your kids outside, you open your screen door. They didn't have screen doors, but I'm using my sanctified imagination. Come on, kids, let's go out. Let's go clean the yard. Hey, don't go over there. Don't go over there. Why, Daddy? Why? Why y'all always got to ask why? I just said don't do it. Listen, don't clean that area. You'll know if some people come past. I'll explain it to you. But listen, I want you to make sure that you pull things off of the, only pull them off the vines. Do not, and the branches. Do not pick nothing. Stop. But I want it. No, stop. Just, can y'all, Yahweh help me. Yahweh help me. Yahweh help me. Just take them off the branches. All right. So they start gleaning. So this dude walked past with his backpack on. He walking past with his backpack on. He said, yo, what's up, man? How you doing, man? Hey, yo, you know what hotel is around here, man? He said, oh, man, we have actually different places around here that we utilize for you to stay in our home. He said, oh, okay. He said, hey, man, you hungry, man? He said, yeah, I'm hungry. He said, so, hey, yo, look, man, from here to there, it's you. It's all you. Me? Yeah. Anything you want. Matter of fact, when we roll out from here, anything in here, and tell your boys, if you got any boys around, hanging around, young ladies hanging around, hey, man, y'all come through. Anything that's on the ground, it's yours, bruh. Word, man. So that man said, I'll be back. So he goes over. He goes, 10 other dudes. He said, yo, Junebug, you ain't going. I'm telling you right now. It's interesting, man. I was over these people walking past their crib. They offer me, what? I said, I don't know what's wrong with these people. I don't know why they do it, but yo, I think he finished gleaning. Let's roll over there, and man, we gonna rack up. He said, cool, boom, boom, boom. Hey, I want you to meet Junebug. I want you to meet TT. I want you to meet them right now. Now, yo, man, so what's up with y'all? Like, why y'all, like, open up y'all stuff like that? He said, well, matter of fact, you know, before I explain that, listen, man, we having a barbecue later by the fire pit. We kosher folks, so, you know, we eat lamb. I'm about to smoke a lamb on some cherry wood, you know what I'm saying? Do some asparagus and some spinach. I'm on a bit of a diet right now, but we do something. We put it on, I don't know if you've been to Fogo de Chao or anything like that before, but we put it on one of those spicks, and what you do is you can tell whether you want it medium rare, you know, you want it medium well or well done. I don't know how you guys, and we'll cut it down. And he said, you smoking meat? Yeah, we smoking a lamb hip, and we're going to sit down, we can chop it up and talk even more about this. We're like, yo, man, why are you doing all this, dog? He said, well, I serve Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Because he's been good to me. We are called to open up our borders to anyone come through as an act of love. And when you come over to the crib and we sit by the fire pit, chop it up. Listen, then they sit by the fire pit chopping it up and they got the Israeli wine. He takes out his skin of wine and he pours it into his glass and they're going jing-a-ling-a-ling by the thing. And they're sitting down and they're talking about the truth of God. In other words, they were to have lives that were open up to be able to help and share the truth of God's kingdom to lost people. So you're looking at me funny. You're thinking I'm making stuff up. Everybody likes the prayer of Jabez, but they don't know what the prayer really is about. In First Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Jabez called upon the Lord God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me, enlarge my border. Not a good translation, territory, border. He didn't ask for this to be enlarged. He asked for his edges. He asked for his edges to be enlarged. In other words, he said, God, give me a greater capacity to be a witness for you. In other words, when he prayed for increase, the increase wasn't for him. It was for him to make more room in his life to share Jesus Christ with lost people. And not only that, he says, and then at the end, he said, and the Lord granted what he asked. In other words, that request was based on the beauty of what God wants to do in our lives to increase our capacity to be a blessing. And somebody is asking for capacity of more, but you're not even giving now. If you're not generous with where you are, you'll never be generous with more. And I'm telling you right now, sometimes your lack is a test of character that is signaled by your pocketbook. Sometimes you're called to be generous when you don't have it. And so in Israel, that was a beautiful thing where people wanted to give, like the Macedonian church wanted to give, right? Look at, but then, now it goes from personal missions to systemic missions and Christian character relation, I mean, body life character relations to the people of God. So watch how, what I love about this passage is God, like the Bible covers so many things, right? Look at what it says. In verse 11, do not steal and do not act deceptively or lie to one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. I like that. Do not oppress your neighbor. Oh boy. That word oppress means to exploit. It means to exploit someone else. In other words, you should not use your power as a means, we'll come back to this, to do that. It's going to talk about oppress, but it says, do not deal falsely or profane the name of the Lord. So back, it talks about, right here it says, the wages, verse 12, 13 rather, the wages due a hired worker must not remain with you until morning. In other words, Christian, if you own a business, pay people. It's unchristian. It affects your witness. It affects your witness. We gotta pay folk, like, and then we try to get our immigrant friends and try to get them so that we can underpay them. Oh, I'm sorry. That was too much. But he says, "Do not oppress your neighbor," and then he goes down. Do not curse the deaf. The Bible is so beautiful because this verse is talking about how to treat people with disabilities. Isn't the Bible beautiful? In other words, people with disabilities should feel the safest in the church. We should get ramps. We should have handicap spaces. It's interesting. My kid's sensei, the karate sensei, we were talking and he was saying, "Mom, I want to visit your church," and da 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 da. But he was like, but I love my church because he's a little more charismatic, but he goes to like a Presbyterian church. And I was like, "What? That don't mix, bruh. Like, you know, they if you shout, they gonna call the police on you, brother." He said, "But you know," he said, "you know why I'm there? Because my oldest son is high on the spectrum of autism." And he said, when we got to the church and they found out he was autistic, they created a specific ministry of 5 to 10 people that would help me and my wife be able to control him and nurture him, and they studied how to help autistic kids. And he says, I don't get the worship that I want, but I get the love that I need. And I mean, can you imagine what it's like for people who deal with disabilities and their child falls out outside and people are telling them, get them under control. But in the church, everybody's like, oh, that's just them. It's okay. And then everybody comes over and they know the signals. They know the words. They know what candy to give them, what toy to give them, what makes them good, what makes them calm down. That's the community. We learn each other. And it becomes a missionary technique for other people to understand that we're a caring community. Caring community. We got to learn how to, we can't get rid of people that we view as problems. How do we make our edges available in the church for people who are outcast outside of the church? They should have so much dignity in here that when, even if they don't understand what their parents are saying, when they hear the word church, they would leap up just because you decided to love them in ways that they had never been loved. It says, interestingly, he says, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you are to fear your God. I am the Lord. This is the other one. He said, do not act unjustly. I like this. When deciding a case, the Bible got everything in it because he know how humans are. He says, at least in principle, it has everything. He says, do not act unjustly and do not, I like the way, but then it has balance and nuance. It says, do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. That means that God wants us to be able to have an equitable system in our systems to make sure that people's socioeconomic status doesn't affect their ability to experience justice. That's beautiful. And what's interesting about this is I think we got to be careful on two ends. I think what has happened, and I know we're not supposed to give preference to the rich, but I want to focus on giving preference to the poor real quick, because my wife, I have a habit of watching like police videos, and my wife is like, why are you watching that? And she said, you're paranoid, you lock doors, you clicking, chill, husband, right? but I was watching this one, and we know things that we've had some tough relationship with the police. So this dude up in the car, they pulling him over for a taillight issue, right? So all he had to do was shut his mouth, in this case, and do what the police said, get the ticket, and walk away. Why y'all pull me over? I'm black. I'm like, that's the only reason y'all put, ain't nothing wrong with me. He going crazy. This Negro got a roach. A roach. Let me explain what a roach is. A roach is the last part of your blunted weed that's left. The part that you get the last little bit, the last little ministry, right? I'm sorry. He had a roach. Sorry. Some of my siblings out there, what's a roach? Do we need to get some raid? No, it's something different. Something different. And then they smell the weed in the car, and now he's getting extra charges. But he's yelling bloody murder that it's because he's black. No, Negro, it's not because you black, it's because you riding dirty. And so we gotta be careful that just because somebody's poor means they're being treated unjustly. So we have to balance that. We have to have the balance of making sure that people that don't have representation have proper public defenders. Because the other side lawyering up in the DA office, they walk in different. But then we need to have equitable representation, right, of people, listen, who don't have proper representation. And the Bible says we should be concerned about that as the people of God. But look at what it says. I'm almost done. I got 9 minutes and 33 seconds. It says, judge your neighbor fairly. Then he goes to how we treat each other. Look at this. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not jeopardize your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not harbor, and this is about our relationship with one another, in the context of this passage, do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. I love this. I'm done. I love this because brotherhood in the body is different than brotherhood in the world. What do I mean by that? If you have a sibling, a person that's your same ethnicity, but they're not a believer, but you have a believer that's of a different ethnicity, that believer of a different ethnicity is more your sibling than that person that's your sibling according to the flesh. And in our country, we've lost a sense of that. We lost a sense of that. I mean, when our siblings in the 1700s decided to be the white church instead of the black church, and then have the unmitigated gall to ask us why the black church exists. The black church exists because the white church decided not to be the church. And so now we live in two different dichotomies in this country. And we've had what happened over 1,000 years ago. The great schism between the East and the West happened between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, and the Western Church. And so now we've had another great schism. The great schism is between those of a lighter hue and a black hue. And I hope and I pray that somehow, some way, shape, or form, on both sides there will be people of peace. There's some people I'ma tell peace. And I'll see you in glory. But then there's some of you that we're called to be relationally connected to one another. And just like I said during the conference, I mean, we spoke on race and lost all our white people except for a few of my riders. And they're here and they serve well. And so this is not a white bashing context. But what we are saying is we're not giving preference to the black. And we're not giving preference to the white. We're giving truth of the gospel. And that is where things are to land. And so, as we're embarking Epiphany on this new season of incarnational ministry, I pray that we would lock arms in a way so that we can see the gospel move forward and to plow through our city and through our world in ways like we've never seen. Father God, we thank you for your mercy and kindness that knows no end.